Now we come this morning in the third chapter of Joshua to the crossing of the River Jordan by the children of Israel under the leadership of Joshua. And I think it hardly needs to be underlined that this event must have been one of immense significance and importance for the people of God. For, of course, it was the fulfillment of the divine promise given so long previously to Abraham. And it was the completion of the event that began at the time of the Exodus. We're told in another place in Deuteronomy 6 that God brought them out that he might bring them in. So that this part of the story completes the picture of the divine operation of the deliverance of his people long years after they had departed from Egypt, the house of bondage, far longer indeed than it need have been because of the people's sinful backsliding and rebellion. And we know, of course, that the generation that had shown such rebellion at Kadesh Barnea were doomed to die in the wilderness before a new generation were able to proceed towards the fulfillment of the divine purposes. So this was an important and significant time of opportunity for Israel, and one which, it seems, they were intent on making the most of in their determination to be obedient to the will and purpose of God for them in crossing over Jordan and entering into their inheritance. Now, if you look at the account as a whole, you'll see, after examining its structure, that following an introductory few verses in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, describing the preparations, there are three main sections, continuing through chapter 4 also, as follows. First of all, the actual passage of Jordan from verse 7 to 17, the end of the chapter, which is today's concern. Then, in chapter 4, the lifting of the memorial stones from the riverbed and the planting of one set of them in the bed of the river, chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. And this was followed by the returning of the waters to normal after the army had passed over and the erection of memorial stones at Gilgal on the other side of Jordan, and that is dealt with in the second half of chapter 4. Alexander McLaren follows that analysis of the two chapters, and he also points out that in each of these sections there's a threefold division. First, God's command to Joshua, then Joshua's communication of that demand to the people, then the actual action taking place. And that's a pattern that repeats in the two chapters. And we're going to look at this chapter now in that light. But first of all, we're going to look for a moment or two at the introductory verses of the chapter, verses 1 to 6. And we note once again in verse 2 a reference to the three-day period mentioned in the earlier chapters. And we're reminded that much had taken place in that period of time. The whole of chapter 2, in this respect, is a kind of parenthesis in the historical sequence recorded in these chapters. And we need to link what is said in verse 2 with what is said in chapter 1, verse 11. Pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you provisions, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan. And we have this also. After 3 days, the officers went through the host and they commanded the people and so on. So here were the army of Israel standing on the banks of the river, swollen as it was by the rains, as we see from later on in the chapter. Verse 15, Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. And doubtless, being human, they were standing watching this flood-swollen river and wondering how on earth they were going to cross it. But you know, God delights to do the impossible. And if they were shut up unto faith, as we suggested last Sunday, then faith was wonderfully vindicated and rewarded. God delights to do the impossible. Now, let me tell you a story which is going to illustrate. It's about something that happened one Sunday morning years ago now, in the early days of the ministry, when we were studying the book of Exodus and the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And there was a young girl sitting in the congregation here, intent on this story of how Israel was hemmed in on all sides, with the army of Egypt hard behind them, the steep ground on the right and on the left, and the swollen river before them. And in their extremity, they realized there was only one other way for them to look, and that was upwards. Now, I don't know what that lass's need was that Sunday morning, or even if she was conscious of a need. But when she heard the challenge to look up, she did just that. And God met her. And she was saved by his grace and brought into newness of life. I didn't know at the time that that had happened. In fact, sometime later, when we had a communicants class, she appeared in the class. And when I was interviewing her and asked her, "Now, when did you become a Christian? Can you think of any specific time, or has it just been a gradual process?" "Oh, I can tell you exactly what happened." And she said, "It was when you were preaching on the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. And when you said they were hemmed in on all sides, back behind them was the Egyptians, in front of them the Red Sea, and cliffs everywhere. The only way they had to look was to look up." And she said, "When you said that, I did that. And I was saved." That's wonderful. Now, we read later in the passage that they were commanded to raise the stones for a memorial of a great deliverance. And I mention that story today as just such a memorial to the fact that there's a living God, ever present and ever powerful in our midst, and able to save to the uttermost them that come to him through Christ. Here was a river impossible to cross, but they went through dry short. That's the kind of God we have. And you know, it's wonderful, isn't it, to be brought to an end of oneself, if it's going to mean that God meets us in our extremity to lift us and transform us by his grace. And so often, you know, he hems people in like this and sees to it that we are brought to a position where there is no alternative except to cast oneself utterly in faith upon him. And you know, it's one thing after all to say, as they had done in chapter 1, verse 16, "All that thou commandest us we will do." That's the theory, okay. But you're standing on the banks of a swollen river, and the water is thundering down. It's quite another thing to do what the Lord says. Jericho was over there, an unknown quantity. And God was saying to him, "Over you go. Over you go." That's how God deals with people. He shuts them up unto faith. Did you notice that picture from Pilgrim's Progress of the crowd of people wanting to go through, but they were frightened? That's a very human picture, you know. I suppose in any church service, there may be present those who want to go over, but they're frightened, they're hesitant. And maybe it just needs one person to say, "Set my name down, sir," to be an example. And that's the impulse that enables them. So you never know. So God says to these people, "Over you go." Now, do you recall what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? This illustrates the point. When he spoke of being pressed out of measure, beyond strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But then he goes on to say, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and we trust that he will yet deliver. See, there was no option for Israel either to cast themselves utterly upon God or else draw back. That's the first lesson. And then in the next place, we look at the nature of the command given to them in verse 3. When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Now, what's the significance of that, do you suppose? Well, look at the rest of the instructions. Verse 4, there shall be a space between you and it, but 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near to it. And that space was to be left between them and the ark, so as to enable them to see where it was going, and where they were therefore to go. And all this because, it says at the end of verse 4, ye have not passed this way heretofore. Now, one commentator suggests that a better rendering of these words, ye have not passed this way heretofore, would be, ye have not traveled in this manner heretofore. And I wouldn't want to quarrel with that. And if that's the truer reading, it would simply mean that they had not traveled with the ark in front of them before. And of course this is true, because previously when they'd moved, it was the pillar of cloud and fire that had gone before them. And the ark of the covenant was in their midst. But now, significantly, they were to travel with the ark not in the midst of them, but in front of them. And therefore, in breaking new ground, they needed new guidance, a new kind of guidance. And so here, the Ark of the Covenant was to take the place of the pillar of cloud and fire. Now, there's symbolism here, for this represents a departure from the phenomenal guidance to the less spectacular and staple guidance of the Lord. For the Ark contained the tables of the law placed within it at Sinai. And now it was to be guidance by the word. That's the principle. So here's a people loyally following the word and going forward with the word before them. Now what a picture that is of a true work of God. That's how impossible barriers are crossed. As the hymn says, like a mighty army moves the church of God. We must follow the word, even when it leads us in a way we have not walked before. And we can trust God to keep us in the darkness and in the unknown. Remember what Hebrews chapter 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And our Lord's own words in John 15, when he putteth forth his sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. So here's the picture of a people being led by the word, going forth by the word into the promised land. Now I think that's a marvelous picture. God's people obedient to the word and being led by it. And I suggest that this is a picture of maturity, the picture of a people come of age. And a people come of age does not need spectacular pillar of cloud and fire guidance. A people come of age will be guided by the word. Now that's got a lot to say to us in relation to divine guidance, which is a subject that appears to be a problem to many people. Now, I suppose it's natural and understandable to want spectacular and unmistakable guidance. And there is a type of mind and temperament that will hanker after a pillar of cloud and fire type of guidance, a phenomenal type of guidance, a visible token kind of guidance. Now, no one is going to say that God doesn't ever guide in this way. Sometimes people ask, do you believe God speaks to men in dreams? Well, yes. Scripture reveals that. And God could do this. And it would be foolish of us to say that he never does that now. I've once known divine guidance through a dream, but I wouldn't make a habit of it. That's one thing. It's quite another thing to go on from there and say that dreams are the way that God guides his people, because that's to demand that God will guide us and must guide us in this particular way. But we have, as Peter points out in his second epistle, a more sure word of prophecy than that. You remember that passage at the end of chapter 1 of his second epistle. He's making a contrast between the voice from heaven that spoke at our Lord's transfiguration. And he contrasts that with a more sure word that speaks in Holy Scripture, in which holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, in saying that, Peter is downgrading the spectacular and upgrading the word. And that's immensely important for Christian people to understand. Here are the children of God under Joshua, now matured and come of age, and the pillar of cloud and fire is replaced, because it was only a temporary phenomenon given at a particular time for a particular occasion, and replaced, moreover, by the staple provision of the divine word. This is the message that that glorious hymn we've just been singing, O word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky. We praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on from age to age. It floateth like a banner before God's host unfurled. It shineth like a beacon above the darkling world. It is the chart and compass that o'er life's surging sea, mid mists and rocks and quicksands, still guides, O Christ, to thee. So here's the picture, and it's a very eloquent picture, of a people of God guided and led by the word. And we should try to relate this to our own situation. Because a people determined to follow the leading of the divine word, wherever it may lead, that's our calling. I would just like to say at this point, as I've more than once said before, that some of the most fruitful and unexpectedly fruitful aspects of our work have been those aspects of it that have been quite unplanned by human mind. Let me instance one or two things. We never, for example, at any time, set out to institute a tape recording ministry. We never ever said we are now going to have a tape ministry to circulate tapes all over the place. What happened was that years ago we had a missionary dedication and valedictory service for a young doctor who is now my brother-in-law, who went out to Zambia, where Alex Lorich, another member of our congregation, followed some years later. And we thought to make a tape recording of the service that he could share with his family who lived in Zambia. A little later, a young Dutch nurse went off to Nigeria, and she also had a recording to take with her. And in strange ways, beyond our organizing, the thing began to grow. Until today, large numbers of tapes are going all over the world month by month. But we never planned that. Like Topsy, it just growed. And if you could see some of the letters I receive week by week expressing heartfelt appreciation for the ministry, it would gladden your hearts as it does mine and make you thank God with me for the privilege of sharing our ministry with such an extended congregation. But it was never planned. It was just that there was a fellowship intent upon obeying God and saying, Lord, here we are, do what you will with us. And that's one of the things he did. Take another instance. When we first started the daily Bible readings in 1959, we printed 370 copies for the homes of our congregation. And it was an idea we decided to try out as a sort of ancillary help to the ministry. And the original idea was that the sermons preached on Sundays and Wednesdays would be put in the form of notes and given to the congregation. It was a getting of the Word of God into every home in the congregation, whether they came to church or not. That was our idea. We never set out to have a mailing list, but we now have a mailing list which takes more than 800 copies of the Bible readings, far beyond the bounds of Edinburgh and even Britain and all over the world. We didn't plan it that way, and we would not have been so presumptuous. But God saw fit to take it up and say, this is of me, let me do it my way. So we said, right, Lord, you do it your way. And once again, the volume of mail coming week by week from all sorts of people at home and abroad has astonished and gladdened our hearts, often beyond measure. Now, it is, in fact, this that has confirmed me in deciding not to be moved from the mandate which I believe God gave me when I came to Edinburgh to establish his word in this place, or to be diverted into other enterprises and aspects of Christian work. Whatever may have been the pressures from well-meaning evangelical Christian folk. And I think people should recognize that when a man is under authority, he is not free to do anything he feels like doing, or that they feel he should be doing. This is the point made in this chapter. Israel were under the discipline of the divine word. But to go on, in verse 5, we need to ask ourselves, what's the significance of this command? Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. It seems to indicate that the wonder working of the Lord was in some way linked with the sanctification of the people. And we should remember in this connection that it is said of our Lord that in one place he could do no mighty work because of their unbelief. And to put it no higher than this, Joshua's people would surely have to search their hearts concerning unbelief apart from anything else, because it was precisely unbelief that had proved so disastrous for the previous generation that perished in the wilderness. Because they refused to go forward when God said, over you go, when they were at Kadesh Barnea. So Israel had to prepare themselves, that is to say, to put their hearts in a suitable frame towards the one with whom they had to do. Here was a call, in other words, for dedication to God and to his ongoing purposes. Well, what if God's calling his church at this time to cross Jordans of difficulty and enter into promised lands of blessing and power? And what if the church is failing to see his wonder-working power because of its failure to sanctify itself? What are the Jordans that face the church today, the impossible situations, the seemingly unsurmountable hazards? Well, there's the financial crisis facing the church. There is the declining membership problem in the church. There is the church's apparent inability to make up its mind what it is supposed to believe, and so on. Long ago, Thomas A. Kempis once said, "He to whom the eternal word has spoken is delivered from a world of unnecessary conjectures." That's something to think about, isn't it? Only this week, the Archdeacon of York is on record as saying that he would never be likely to get preferment in the Church of England. And he added, "You have to write the right kind of speech and promote the right kind of beliefs, or you won't get preferment. The system produces nonentities or people who have conditioned themselves not to say startling things. I think the church has gone too far in not being prepared to challenge." And you would hardly be surprised if that has caused considerable adverse comment in high places. And he added, "I would like my epitaph to be faithful but not successful." And that's something worthwhile, isn't it? And don't you think that a little more of that spirit and attitude would represent a sanctifying of oneself for God to do work in our midst? "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." That's the challenge that these verses present to us today. To go on further then, and to verses 7 to 17. Here, as we have already pointed out, we have first God's command to Joshua, then Joshua's repetition of the command to Israel, and thirdly, the historical enactment of the whole thing. And just as the passage through the Red Sea had authenticated the mission of Moses to the previous generation, who in consequence were told, "Believed God and his servant Moses," so now the new generation were to have a parallel authentication. "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses," verse 7, "so I will be with thee." And we see that Joshua interpreted that to the people. Joshua said, verse 10, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the seven heathen nations of Canaan. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." Now we should see the bearing this has, or wants to have, on Joshua's reputation as leader. And this was very necessary for Joshua and for the future campaigns that were to be waged. He had to be sure that God was with him in all the way he went. But having received that word from the Lord, he applied it to the people and said, "God was with them and among them as a people." And that's a fine distinction to make. And it prompts the comment that if God has said he will be with you, you do not need to waste time trying to convince other people that he's with you, because it will surely be self-evident. You don't need to go around saying, "God is with me, you had better listen to what I'm saying." You simply speak. And the way you speak will make it clear to those who hear that God is with you. And if it's not clear to them that way, it will not be made clear any other way. Divine unction is something that is simply unmistakable. Now there's another echo of the earlier experience of Israel in Moses' time in verse 8. In the words,
ye shall stand still in Jordan. You remember, and Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That was his word to Israel on the shores of the Red Sea. And here we have Joshua saying the same. When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua's Israel, in the person of the priests, were to do just that, on the brink of Jordan, and wait for the manifestation of divine power. And that was a test of faith, wasn't it? Well, you see, if you're sure enough of God, and that he has spoken to you, you can afford to stand still at his bidding. And no matter what may come crowding round your head, it won't matter. God has spoken, and you can trust him. Now, one commentator points out, and I think it's worth noting here at this point, the remarkable association of ideas that this incident has with our Lord's own experience at his baptism in Jordan. John tells us that it was at Bethabara, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it or not, beyond Jordan. And that's where Jesus was baptized by John. And the word spoken by the Lord to Joshua here, this day will I begin to magnify thee, was spoken in that area beside Jordan where Jesus was baptized. And the words, this day will I begin to magnify thee, are infinitely more applicable to our Lord himself. And I wonder whether they came into his mind as he was being baptized. That God was saying to him, this day will I begin to magnify thee. For it was as he stood still in Jordan and was baptized, that God began to magnify him in the sight of all Israel. And there that God's divine leader emerged from the waters of Jordan and demonstrated a divine authority that was quite unmistakable to all who had ears to hear and hearts to understand. Because following the baptism, we have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And it was then that he began to say, ye have heard that it has been said to those of old time this and that, but I say unto you. That's one of the tremendously powerful things in the Sermon on the Mount. The contrast between what was said to people of old and what Jesus, I say unto you. And we read at the end of the Sermon of the Mount, he spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there's one last word that I want to say before we finish this morning. We've been speaking about Joshua's leadership and the way in which the people of Israel responded in obedience to the Lord's word through him. Now the man was one who had vision, and there was a divine authority, because God had said, this day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now, today, in 1995, there is a slowly but steadily increasing number of men in the pulpits of the land who are beginning, or have begun, or will soon begin ministries of unfolding and expounding the word of God. And part of the sanctification of God's people, that is relevant in this regard is that more and more of them should take upon their hearts the responsibility and the stewardship of praying for these men, praying these men into power and into holy unction. I've spoken several times over the years of the little old lady in her late 80s in Aberdeen who took some of us on her heart and prayed us into the work. And only eternity will reveal just how much these prayers have done for our work in Scotland in these days. Now, as I say, the number is steadily increasing. We can't pray for them all, although we can make a pretty good try in bringing them by name before the Lord. But I believe that one of the responsibilities laid on individual members of the fellowship is that God will specially be laying two or three or even more of these men specially upon individual hearts, and that they will be prayed for and wrestled for and cried for, that God would give them vision, that he would send an anointing upon them that would make the ministry a potent and prevailing thing in the land. And I think that's something that believers owe to those who are called to preach. See, there's a sense in which we are not volunteers in the work of the Lord. We've been press-ganged into it. And God has said, you will take this responsibility. This will be your job. And as I've often said, this is real congregational participation in the worship and service of the Church of God. Praying men and women. I remember old Duncan Leach of the Free Church once quoting to me a saying that he'd heard in his young day when saints of God used to pray and ask God for a godly ministry and a praying people. See, a godly ministry and a praying people. See, that's a debt that none of us can ever fully repay. And if we're grateful to God for the word of life proclaimed to us, then it is incumbent upon us to be in prayer and intercession for God's men up and down the land in these days, to pray that he will send a holy and unmistakable unction and anointing upon his men that will cause the word to have free course and be glorified in the land. Please God, we shall get that vision. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this picture of a people going forth, following the Ark of the Covenant, the word of the Lord, a people obedient to thy word. O God, open our eyes that we may behold the glory and the wonder and the prospect that this holds for thy church in our day. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.